Well, as we begin studying Matthew chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, we want to be reminded of what happened just in the previous verse in chapter 26, because we want to go back and remember that Jesus was, in Matthew chapter 26, arrested while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they brought him to this mock trial before Caiaphas and the elders and the council that was there waiting at this trial. And you remember from our study last time that this council was trying to do nothing more than kill Jesus. And so they had to do it through the false testimony of people that they would parade through this mock trial. And they just wanted to do that in order to put Jesus to death. They weren't concerned about proper judicial etiquette or proceedings or protocol or anything else. They weren't trying to get to the truth of anything. They weren't trying to get to what was right and what was wrong. They just simply wanted to kill Jesus no matter what they had to do that. Because everything about this arrest, everything about this trial, everything about the testimony of the false witnesses was all in violations of the scriptures, violations of the rabbinic law that really guided their judicial process, in violation of the law of the Sanhedrin, this council that would hear all of this information. Not to mention the fact that they weren't to have this trial in the middle of the night. They weren't to have it in somebody's house. They were to have it in the temple. Everything that they did was wrong, but they weren't motivated by what was right in the first place. And you remember, many of those false witnesses came and they tried to bring up all of these things that Jesus had done wrong, but the scripture said none of their witnesses would agree with one another. And of course, the scriptures say, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. They could not do that. And there were finally two witnesses that came and said, hey, we heard Jesus say, and I'm able to destroy this temple of God and to build it again in 3 days. Well, Jesus never said that, and we looked at that last time as well. And not even these two agreed, the scriptures said. So now the council and Caiaphas are getting frustrated because they can't bring about the charges that they want to bring about. And by the way, they are trying an innocent man. They have no charge against him. So out of frustration, the high priest Caiaphas finally asks Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said he was. Matter of fact, he went on to tell them that he would sit at the right hand of God and that he would come back one day in judgment. And that infuriated Caiaphas and the council. And so that's all the council needed to hear. And so now they end up charging an innocent man with blasphemy, which sentence is death. But as we've seen before, it wasn't blasphemy. Because that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And he would sit at the right hand of the Father and come back one day in judgment. But the council didn't care about any of that. They had out of his own mouth words of blasphemy that were worthy of death. And so what they decided to do in light of that is they began to spit on him and beat him and slap him and mock him and insult him. All acts of blasphemy against a God in human form, Jesus Christ, against the one who himself was claimed to be a blasphemer, and he wasn't. And then verses 69 through the end of chapter 26, we saw several weeks ago the denial of Christ by Peter. And so now we want to pick it up in chapter 27 and see what happens from this point on. So what happens here, it's now morning in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. That has been their plan all along. The council has already reached their verdict of death, and they prescribed the death penalty. The problem is they did it at night in violation of their own judicial laws. So what they did is they put everything on hold until it was morning and they all got back together again. They reconvened when it was morning to make it look and appear more legitimate. And according to Mark 15 and verse 1, they gathered together and consulted together how they could put Jesus to death. In the parallel account to Luke 22, verses 66 through 71, when they gathered the council together again, they again asked Jesus Christ, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And he again said, "Yes, I am." And so in verse 1 here it says, they plotted against him to put him to death. They rendered to Jesus the death penalty, a verdict of guilty based on his own confession. And as we saw before, they legally could not do that, except in the case of blasphemy, and he wasn't really even blaspheming. And so if you think about it, at this point, according to the rabbinic tradition, according to the law of the Sanhedrin, if he was convicted of a capital offense, if he was worthy of death, what they should have done then is stopped everything, dismissed everything, and gone home. The next day, they should have fasted all day and prayed. The day after that, they should have considered everything that they had gone over in this trial, and then the next day come back to make sure they were all still in agreement with what was about to take place in taking a human life. But if you think about that, it's Friday when they render this verdict, so it would have been Sunday before they could have legally killed Jesus. But they couldn't do that, because God had other plans. Even in their own envy and desire to have him killed immediately, they were doing what God intended them to do, even to violate their own rabbinic traditions and judicial laws, thinking they were doing what they wanted to do. God was orchestrating all of this. Then look at verse 2 of Matthew 27. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So at this point, think about it. Jesus has been before Annas. He's been before Caiaphas and the council. They've rendered their verdict in this mock trial in the wrong location at the wrong time. And so now they want to deliver him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. They reconvene to do all of this, to make it look legitimate. They reaffirmed the charge. They reaffirmed the blasphemy charge. They reaffirmed the sentence of death. The only problem is they could not carry out this death sentence themselves, because Roman law said a Jew could not put somebody else to death without the permission of the Roman government, according to John 18:31. So the Roman government had to sanction the death of Jesus Christ. So what do? They take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of the area of Judea, who had been the governor there in Judea since about 26 AD, at the same time while Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of the Roman government, which included Judea and Jerusalem. So they parade Jesus, John 18:28 says, to the praetorium. While they waited outside, he was paraded in by the Roman soldiers to stand before Pilate. And by the way, that praetorium is just a word for the headquarters of where Pontius Pilate would do all of his work and had his headquarters while he was ruling in Jerusalem. The interesting thing is the Jewish leaders would not go into the praetorium, because if they did, they would be stepping in to Gentile property. And by Jewish law, if you entered into a Gentile's house or into their property, or if you even walked on the same side of the street as a Gentile, you would be defiled. And for 3 days up to 7 days, you had to be cleansed. You could not be around anybody else. So they didn't want to go in there to defile themselves. And part of the reason being is because this Friday happened to be the Passover, and they didn't want to defile themselves, so they couldn't partake in the Passover. Do you see the hypocrisy in all of that? They're willing to kill the Son of God and violate every law. But when it comes to keeping those minuscule little laws, they were tenacious about that. So now we have Jesus standing before the Roman governor, Pilate. And then all of a sudden, the scene changes. Look in Matthew 27, starting in verses 3 and 4. Now the focus is back on Judas. Verse 3 says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You saw to it. So Judas must have been following these religious leaders that he brought to Jesus in his betrayal in the first place. So he must have followed them to Annas' house. And then they leave there and he follows them to Caiaphas' place there. And somehow he must have heard or known that Jesus was being condemned to death by crucifixion. And that began to bother him. So what he does is he brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders who were in the temple at that time, verse 5 will tell us later. And it says that Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, Jesus was remorseful. By the way, some of your versions might say he repented or that he regretted what had happened. You need to understand something here. The word for repentance, where somebody truly repents and it's a spiritual changing of their heart from one direction to another because their heart has been changed and their desire is to do what is right, that word is metanoeo in the Greek. That is not the word regretted that is used here. The word used here is the word metamelomai, and it means to have regret. It means to have sorrow, but it does not mean to have a change of heart. Because of the guilt that he was going through here, Judas, listen, he did not experience a true, genuine, spiritual repentance, but only a emotional remorse or regret brought on by the guilt that he was experiencing and the despair because of what Jesus was about to go through. That's what he was going through, not true biblical repentance. Judas was a guilty man in his conscience, and guilt is a powerful emotion. God can use that guilt in a person's heart and life to bring about that true sorrow in one's life that will bring about true, genuine repentance. I'm going to bring you back to that passage that Nate read earlier in 2 Corinthians. Turn with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 10. This is the summation of it right here. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. If that was the kind of sorrow and repentance that Judas had, he could get through this and he wouldn't have regretted what happened other than the fact that he did that, but he would know that he had a clearing of himself in that. Because look what it goes on to say. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a regret and a sorrow that leads to true repentance, and there's that sorrow and regret that does nothing, and it leads to death. True, biblical, genuine repentance, it goes on to say in verse 11, says this, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And what did it do? What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all of these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You cleared your conscience, you cleared your guilt, because you truly repented and you dealt with that at the time. That's not what Judas did, in spite of what some people believe today. Because sometimes what guilt does, it produces sorrow, but it leads to despair, as it did with Judas here. It didn't lead to repentance. It led to a deeper despair and guilt in his heart because his heart had never been converted. And he didn't experience true salvation because of true repentance. He just experienced sorrow and regret. Because had Judas truly been repentant, he would have done everything he could to rescue Jesus. But all he does is appeal to his guilty conscience, in part by bringing back the 30 pieces of silver and throwing them in the temple. And not only that, Judas himself says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." He's been with Jesus for 3 years. He knows that Jesus has forgiven sin because he could do that. Nobody else could. He has seen people being healed and their sins forgiven over and over again. And he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And had he truly believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and truly been concerned about his sin against Christ, he would have approached Christ in confession of that sin and said, "Oh, Christ, please forgive me for what I have done to you." But he doesn't do that. He makes his confession before the chief priests and the elders. His confession to them was to appease his own guilty conscience for that heinous act of betrayal of innocent blood that he was involved in. Listen to this. He was more sorry for the result of his sin than he was about the sin itself. And isn't that the way people are today? They're sorry they got caught. They regretted that. But they were never sorry about what they had done and the fact that they had sinned in some way. Well, you think the religious leaders have any sympathy towards Judas in light of that? The end of verse 4 says, "They said to him, 'What is that to us? You see to it.'" They had no concern. They had no compassion. They had no sympathy for Judas, just like they didn't for Jesus either. They just used Judas to get to what they wanted, and that was to have Jesus killed. He was a pawn in their scheme to do that. They didn't care how remorseful Judas was. As a matter of fact, they cared more about what to do with the money that he returned than they did about his own remorse. They had no sympathy for him whatsoever. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 25, that may have been on Judas's mind as he shares all of this. And it says this: "Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person." You know, and that's exactly what Judas did. And maybe he understood that he was cursed as a result of that, deserving of death, because he knew he had betrayed innocent blood. He knew that Christ was going to be crucified as a result of his part in that. But if you think about it, it was the Sanhedrin that paid Judas the money for the betrayal in the first place. So they couldn't exact that curse against Judas, because they would have had to exact that curse against themselves as well. The phoniness and hypocrisy of those who wanted Jesus dead. So all of this is going on, all of these emotions going on in Judas's mind. Then look at verse 5 of Matthew 27. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, and he departed, and he went out and hanged himself." Judas, out of emotion, out of anger, out of spite, out of guilt, throws that 30 pieces of silver into the temple. Interesting. And by the way, that word for temple is naos in the Greek, and most likely refers to the temple, not so much the temple where the treasury was, but the sanctuary and the inner holy place where only the priests could enter. So Judas throws this money into the place where the priests were at, so the priest would be the ones to have to retrieve that money and be stuck with that money to do with, and their own guilty conscience would be pricked as to what they're going to do with this blood money. And then verse 5 goes on to say that Judas departed and he went out and hanged himself. Maybe thinking that he was already cursed. Maybe because his guilt was overwhelming him for betraying Jesus. He feels like the only escape for him is death. Death by hanging. Interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, "For he who is hanged is cursed by God." And he would experience the curse of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus, remember what he said? It would be better for that man to have never been born than to do what he was about to do. However overwhelming his guilt was, however overwhelming his despair was, however overwhelming his self-condemnation was, however overwhelming his curse against himself was, and his understanding of that would not be relieved at the moment he took his last breath. They would be multiplied and intensified and would remain with him for all eternity in that place of pain and torment, in a place that we know as hell. I've given you several verses in your notes about that place. It's not relieved just because you take your own life. And as I was going over this, my thoughts went back to a time when I was a police detective and I had a call of a man who tried to commit suicide, and I happened to be one of the first ones there as the officers were bringing him out, and he was conscious. And they had left him and gotten back inside to secure some evidence from the scene, so I had the opportunity to ask him, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "I wanted it to end. I couldn't take any more." And I said, "You know, I'm glad that you didn't take your own life, because this would have just been the beginning of your problems." And he said, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "If you would have taken your own life, you would have ended up in a place of pain and torment that would be far worse than anything you think you're going through here in this life." And he had never thought about that before, as most people don't when they want to take their own life. They don't care about who they hurt when they take their own life. They think that'll put an end to all of the pain and torment. It will not. It will be just the beginning forever and ever for those who are unbelievers to suffer that for eternity. So what happened to Judas? Well, just listen to this passage that recounts what happened to him in Acts chapter 1. Now they're trying to find a new disciple because Judas betrayed Jesus and went and hanged himself. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names were about 120. And he said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who would arrest Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it's become known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that this field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood.'" He goes out and hangs himself. The rope breaks, or the tree breaks. He hits a rock, and his bowels gush out everywhere. The end of Judas Iscariot, one of the followers of Jesus Christ. Well, back in Matthew 27, verse 6 says, "But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because they are the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So the chief priests go in where only they can go, and they pick up these silver coins, and then they make this incredible statement: "We can't put these into the treasury because it's the price of blood." They're admitting that the killing of Jesus was unlawful and condemning themselves by their own words, saying, "This is blood money." And by the way, when they say the price of blood, they're saying the price of someone's life. They were saying this money is illegitimate, and it was paid and received to falsely convict a man of a crime that would lead to his death. And they are admitting that. Yet these chief priests have no problem with taking this money out of the treasury to pay off Judas, but now they have a problem with putting it back into the treasury. You see the hypocrisy of the way religious people live? They strain at a gnat and they swallow a camel, that Jesus says. They are so tenacious about the letter of the law, and they miss out on all the spiritual aspects of the law. And that's the foolishness of a self-righteous system of religion that even goes on today. They would violate every law of their judicial proceedings. They would blaspheme God by their actions. They would beat an innocent man, and yet they would hold to their conviction about not putting money back into the treasury. So what do? They consult together, and they end up buying the potter's field, a field owned by someone who had worked in earthen vessels or pottery that may have been used up, or maybe that clay was such a it couldn't be used anymore, or maybe this potter had that field and he just wanted to sell it. But for whatever reason, these religious leaders bought that particular field. They didn't have to pay much for it. And so what they were going to do is use this field to bury strangers, most likely burying Jews who had traveled from one place to another and they end up in Jerusalem and maybe they die. They would have a place to be buried so their bodies wouldn't have to be taken back and being defiled by touching a dead body in a case like that. Could be a place where even some Gentiles could have been buried. Historians were mixed on it could go either way, but it's a place where people could be buried. That's what they're going to use that for. And it goes on to say in verse 8, therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. And by the way, it's called a field of blood to this day. When this event happened, it wasn't written about until about 30 years later when Matthew was written. So you have a 30-year period of time from when this event took place to when it was written in scriptures for people to know and understand that. 30 years has gone by, and yet the people still know that that particular field is known as the field of blood. Can you imagine that? All of the people in and around Jerusalem knew and know exactly what happened to Jesus and why that field was bought and why it's called a field of blood even to that day. And as Acts 1 wrote about there, it said, all of this was fulfilled by Scripture. And you know the amazing thing about what happened to Judas in all of this? Look at verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 27. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. You see, what these religious leaders did in giving Judas these 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and what Judas did in throwing these 30 pieces of silver into the temple, and what the religious leaders did in considering what to do with these 30 pieces of silver, what they called blood money, and what these religious leaders did in buying the potter's field, all were part of Scripture being fulfilled. And by the way, it says it was spoken of by Jeremiah, the prophet. If you looked in Jeremiah, you would not find that written anywhere. And if it was spoken, it's not recorded in Scripture. So I want you to turn to Zechariah with me for just a minute. Almost the end of the Old Testament. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 11. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah is just before that. Look in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah 11, starting at verse 11. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. Now you can go back to Matthew. Let me set the context here. Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 11, he was the prophet of God for the nation of Israel at that time. And he was the one that was to lead the nation of Israel. And everything in chapters 9 and 10 were the nation of Israel following and everything was going along well. And all of a sudden they start rejecting God. They start rejecting all of the prophets. And of course, Zechariah was the main prophet for the people of that time. And so they are rejecting Zechariah, just like the nation of Israel will be rejecting the Messiah. And what chapter 11 is all about is the destruction of the nation of Israel for their rejection locally of Zechariah and nationally for their not following the Messiah later on, and it eventually would end up in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the dispersion of the nation of Israel after that. But the prophet Zechariah was used by God as a living illustration. So God says, Zechariah, go to the nation of Israel, go to the religious leaders and say, if you're not going to listen to me, if you're going to reject me, then what do you think my ministry to you has been worth? Count out for me, what do you think my ministry has been worth to you? If you're going to reject me, at least give me something. And they said, okay, we will. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver because that's all you're worth, the price of a slave. We're not going to follow you anymore. We don't care for you anymore. And they left. And at that point, Zechariah never prophesied to the nation of Israel again. Now think about that. What was the price put on Jesus Christ, the prophet for the nation of Israel? What would you pay for my ministry, for what I have done for you? Heal the sick, raise the dead, done all of this for you to proclaim the good news. What would you betray me for? What would you stop listening to me for? We'll tell you how much. 30 pieces of silver. And that's why Jesus had to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers a brood under a wing, but you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. As Zechariah was a living illustration of the nation of Israel then, what happens here is a living illustration to the nation of Israel rejecting the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and what they would pay to do that, and the consequences of that for the nation of Israel throughout human history. Only worth 30 pieces of silver. So they would pay that, and they paid that amount to Zechariah. And God says, Zechariah, this is what I want you to do with that money. Throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me in mockery. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw it into the house of the Lord for the potter. That's exactly what Zechariah does. He goes into the temple and he throws the money in there. And of course, the fulfillment of that was seen in the price paid for the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Those 30 pieces of silver to get rid of him as the Israel shepherd. And by the way, it says, whom they of the children of Israel priced, they put that price on them. By the way, they put that price on them. They were doing what their own will decided to do in a mocking way, saying, he's no more than the price of a slave. And as we're going to see, exercising their own will, their own desires, and yet God's perfect will is still being accomplished in the midst of all of that. What did Zechariah do with the money? He threw it in the temple. What did Judas do? He threw it in the temple. And then the potter took it and he used it for his field. And Matthew says, thus Scripture was fulfilled. God foreordained, orchestrated, carried out his perfect will and purpose, irregardless of what men were doing in their own exercise of their own will and purposes and envy and anger and hatred of Jesus. All of this is all in God's plan. It was written about in Scripture. It was prophesied that these things would happen. Now, how do you mesh God's perfect plan with man's will and desire? We can't. Only God can do that. He is sovereign, and he uses all of those things, all of those events, to carry out his will and purpose. And we know that because he had written it down ahead of time. So when these things do happen, we can say God is in absolute perfect control of everything. And he still is today, isn't he? The only difficulty with this passage is Matthew says, in verse 9, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, it wasn't in Jeremiah, it was in Zechariah. So the best explanation I think we can come up with this, going back as far as the historians and the writers that were the closest to Matthew and Jesus in the history, as this was being written, I would suggest to you this. First of all, I'll tell you, it wasn't this. Matthew didn't make a mistake. Something that was left out that should have been put in or put in a different way, some kind of mistake was made. No, because if there was a mistake made there, we can throw the Bible away. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He wrote it using men by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every single word, every jot and tittle is absolutely perfect. So what did Matthew mean when he said Jeremiah spoke it and Jeremiah didn't speak it? Well, if you go back in Jewish history and you look at the Old Testament, and by the way, if you look in the Old Testament, you read Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9. Back in this time, there was no Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9. They didn't have paragraphs. They didn't have verses back then. They just had a scroll that had word by word, verse by verse, all the way through. And you had to know where to go. You didn't have an address to go to. You just had all of that. It wasn't until more current times that they divided the Word of God into passages, into verses and all those kinds of things to help us today. They didn't need that help back then. They memorized books and passages all of their life, so they knew what they were talking about and they knew where they were going. But in Jewish history, what they would do is this. They took the entire Old Testament and they broke it down into three parts. Part one was the law. And the law had several books of the Bible that were incorporated under the heading of the law. A second portion of the Old Testament was broken down and many books were put into that under the heading of the Psalms. The third breakdown of the Old Testament books that included all the rest of the books, which included Zechariah, were under the heading of the book of Jeremiah. So you have the law, you have the prophets, and you have Jeremiah. So if somebody were to quote Jeremiah out of the book of Zechariah, they wouldn't say Zechariah 12:2 because there was no 12:2. They would just say out of the book of Jeremiah, it was said that he put the money into the potter's field. And so that really resolves all of this, that there is no mistake or anything else. And we need to understand that. We don't want to get hung up on anything like that. What we need to understand and apply for us today is this word is the absolute truth of God from cover to cover, from beginning to end, because God in the beginning was already in the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And his sovereign hand and plan orchestrated everything that happened in the lives of the disciples, in the life of Christ, in the life of Judas. Everything that they did all fulfilled Scripture. You know, the religious leaders didn't go back and say, I wonder how much we should give Judas. There's got to be something written here somewhere. No. They wanted to demean Christ by giving him nothing more than the price of a slave. Happened to be 30 pieces of silver. Happened to be something predicted in the Old Testament. Judas didn't say, I should get rid of this money somewhere. I just don't know where. He went to the temple because that's what he wanted to do, to degrade the religious leaders and say, this is on you. So he throws it in there, exercising their own will and yet fulfilling God's eternal purposes. And I say that because he still does the same thing today in our lives, does he not? We may exercise our will in some way and for some purpose. We go through some trial or test, or we say or do something. And yet in the grand scheme of things, God is molding us and shaping us in the image of Christ, and he's taking those things to use for his glory, right? Isn't that what Romans 8 says? All things work together for good to those who know God, who love God according to his purposes. So for us to say, I question God about this or that. No, he is in absolute control of the things that we exercise with our will, of the circumstances that are going on in our lives. He absolutely is sovereignly in control. And that's why he's the one that we want to pray to often, to yield our wills to every single day and trust in him being in absolute control of our life, of our death, and everything that happens in between. We've sung about that today. We sing about it all the time, about his predestination, his plan, his sovereignty in everything. I hope we sing it from a heart that's been converted and understands that truth that gives us a confidence and a hope that this world does not have. So we can go through the midst of trials and tests that God is in absolute sovereign control of everything. They may not have known that, but God certainly did. He knows and he cares for us. He watches over every aspect of our lives because he wants us to be as much like Christ as we can be in the time that we have. I trust that's the way with all of us. Let's pray.